I wonder if you dislike shopping in supermarkets as much as I do. I confess I don't do it very often, but I don't find it's my favourite activity. I think in my highest moments I probably feel rather guilty that there's so much food there in the light of other parts of the world where there is relatively so little. But on a more superficial level, I hate supermarkets because there are so many things to choose from. And if I'm going to get something for my wife and for the family, I usually get the wrong thing. There are so many brands even of the same thing. Many different kinds of cornflakes or cereals, but they're all roughly the same. Or baked beans or even cat food. Many brands, yet I suspect not much difference underneath. I read a book recently which suggested that the supermarket mentality has taken over in another more important aspect of our lives, in our culture and in our country. For example, it suggested that in the area of morality, morality now, say some, is a private matter. It's not a matter of right or wrong. There are different ways of behaving, different brands, if you like, of behavior, all which are equally valid. So say some people. Or again, in the area of religion, we live in a pluralistic society, we're often reminded. There are many different religions and many different religious leaders or gurus. And some say, and I read this recently in our local paper, all religions are equally valid. The brand names may be different, but the contents are much the same. So it is said, take your choice. Take your pick. Let the market decide. For some it will be Buddha, for another it may be Hare Krishna, for someone else it may be Jesus of Nazareth. But, so it is argued, all are equally valid in our supermarket world. I think many of you would agree with me that when you read the New Testament you find something very different indeed. Especially, perhaps, in St. John's Gospel, part of which was read to us a few moments ago. And if you have a Bible near you, you may like to turn to the story we'll be looking at in a moment on page 1075. If you've read John's Gospel before, you may remember that John begins not by setting out one possible teacher that we might follow amongst many others, but by showing us and making his own conviction and statement that Jesus of Nazareth is unique. He is the Word, the Logos, he tells us in this first chapter. He tells us he was in the beginning with God and was God, that he is the creator of all things, and amazingly, that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we were eyewitnesses of this. We beheld his glory. We saw the presence and power of God in the life of this man, Jesus Christ. And we saw someone full of grace and truth. And as you read John's Gospel, and I hope that you've read it, especially if you're someone here tonight, and you've come because you want to know more about Christianity, you want to see perhaps where Jesus Christ fits in, you want to see what the Christian message is, I hope you'll read it. And as you do so, you find that John gives reason after reason for believing that Jesus is unique in this way. He reminds us in the words of Jesus Christ himself that to see Jesus is to see God. That to receive Jesus is to receive God. That to believe on Jesus is to believe on the one who sent him, God. And as he gives us evidence that points in this direction, he comes to a climax. After the death of Jesus on the cross, John gives us evidence for the resurrection of Christ, and for Thomas, the most skeptical of his disciples, falling at his feet and saying, "My Lord and my God." So you see, in the Gospel, in the New Testament, the source book of historic Christianity, There's no question that Jesus is just one of a number of people, one of a number of ways to reach God. It is in John's Gospel we read the words of Jesus himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Because Jesus is God, become man, who went to the cross to die for our sin, to make a way back to God. And he alone can bring us to the living God. And John tells us in his Gospel, these things, he said, in this Gospel that I've written, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who came to suffer and bear our sins, and that he is the Son of God. And believing, you may have life in his name. Well, now it's because of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ that John chapter 9, which is the reading that we had part of just a few moments ago, this particular chapter is very important. Because in John 9 we see two groups of people in particular. We see, it is true, a man who was born blind, but as the story goes on, this man's eyes are opened more and more to the truth that is in Jesus. And at the end of the story, he's worshipping Jesus, acknowledging that he is the Son of Man. On the other hand, you find some of the religious leaders who are questioning Jesus. And again, you need to read the whole chapter to get the strength and the force of this. And as they cross-question him and cross-examine the blind man about Jesus, we find that they have physical sight. And they weren't born blind. Yet they have spiritual blindness. And so in verse 39 of chapter 9, which is a key verse, Jesus says this, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see." That is, people like this man who was born blind, and whose eyes Jesus opened. Jesus said, "I've come that they may not only have their physical sight, but that they might spiritually see the truth." And you see in this story as the chapter goes on, that this man's eyes are opened more and more to the truth that's in Jesus. And then he goes on, "And those who see," that "judgment I've come to this world that the blind will see. And those who see," like the Pharisees, that is, who have physical sight, but who won't acknowledge their own spiritual blindness, they become blind. Because the more you reject Jesus Christ, this chapter teaches us, the blinder you become. So in verse 41 of this chapter, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." I wonder if you see, therefore, the importance of what we're going to study together for a few moments tonight. You see, it's an important matter, a vital matter, this question of spiritual blindness. It's a matter of life and death. According to this chapter and the teaching of Jesus, to be spiritually blind brings us under the judgment of God. It makes us guilty before God. "Your guilt remains," said Jesus, to those who were still spiritually blind. None of us in our hearts wants to remain guilty before God. We want to know that our sins are forgiven, that our guilt is taken away. I guess all of us have come here tonight because either we have already seen the truth that is in Jesus and have found God through him, or are beginning to search for God and believe that Jesus Christ might have some of the answers. So I want to say to you tonight, as Jesus, as it were, looks into the windows of your soul, into your eyes, that is, and sees right into your soul, what does he see? Does he find darkness or light? Does he find that you see him and the truth clearly, or that you're still blind and in darkness? Let's look together, therefore, at some of the marks of spiritual blindness that we learn from this passage, that we may understand whether we're in that state, and also discover through this teaching how we may have our eyes opened to Jesus Christ, the one way to God. And I want to suggest three ways in which these Pharisees were blind. First, they were blind to a truth about to a truth about themselves. They thought they could see. They probably lived upright moral lives. They were certainly very religious. They claimed a great religious pedigree. They say, we are Abraham's descendants. We're disciples of Moses. But like the Pharisee in the story that Jesus told in one of the other Gospels about a Pharisee and a tax collector, they seem quite often to be people who could pray a prayer like this: I thank God I'm not as other people are, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Here were moral, religious, upright, in many ways good people. But Jesus taught that because they trusted in their own righteousness, trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that their good deeds and their good works could get them into a right relationship with God, in fact, God could not accept them. It was the tax collector who cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, who was accepted by God. His eyes were open to the truth about himself. And it's this, isn't it? That there is none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I think that today there are many people like the Pharisees, many people who feel that they live good enough lives without needing to come to Jesus Christ. Many people who feel that when the time comes for them to die, they will go to heaven because they've been decent and they've been kind to other people, and sometimes they've been religious and sometimes they've been to church, and they believe that on the basis of their own good works, they will be all right. They're like these Pharisees. But the Pharisees were blind to the truth about themselves. Your guilt remains, said Jesus. I remember years ago when I was a curate in London, in Islington, I had the privilege of working with David Shepherd, who's now the Bishop of Liverpool and was then playing cricket for England. And I can well remember an occasion when he told this story. And those who don't know anything about the game of cricket, I think you'll know enough from it to get my point, and forgive me, but it's a great national game. I always remember him telling the story of a time that he played against Worcestershire. This will date me, but there was a bowler called Rowley Jenkins who was bowling. And David Shepherd came down the pitch to hit the ball as hard as he could. The ball was tossed up in the air. He missed it. And in the game of cricket, if you're outside a white line called a crease, you and your bat are outside that, and you miss the ball, and the wicketkeeper breaks the wicket, knocks the bails off, and you're not back inside that white line, then it doesn't really matter whether you're that much out or that much out. You're out. Well, on that occasion, he ran right down the pitch and was out by yards. No one even bothered to say, how's that? He walked to the pavilion. The whole ground saw that he was out. I remember he said that then he played against, I think it was at Melbourne in Australia. And he was playing against a bowler called Douglas Ring. And this time he didn't run out to meet him, he just played, but he lifted his back foot about that much out of the crease, and his bat was about that much out of the crease. And he missed the ball, and the wicketkeeper took off the bails and said, how's that? And the umpire said, it's out. It's a good decision. And I remember David telling that story and saying, now, wouldn't it be much good in Melbourne if I turned round to the umpire who'd give me out because I was that much out and said, oh, but wait a minute. I'm not half as much out as I was at Worcestershire. You see, the laws of cricket say whether you're that much or whether you're that much, you're out. And the laws of God say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. And none of us have achieved that all the time. Some of us may have been not very far away. I hope that could be true. But there's none who is righteous. No, not one. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, separation from a holy God. And that's why God sent Jesus into the world, to open our eyes to the truth about ourselves and to bear in his own body on the cross our sin, that he might bring us to God. So that's my first question to you. Are you blind about the truth of yourself before God? The truth that all of us have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's another thing that comes out before I leave that point in this story. And that is that those who are blind to the truth about themselves are often very critical about faults in others. Have you noticed that? We've probably all been like that at times. And that was certainly true of the Pharisees. This man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath, they said, even of Jesus. Or to the blind man, you are steeped in sin, verse 34. How dare you lecture us? They were full of their own righteousness, very quick to find fault in others. I think it's something that is true of human nature. I remember one of our daughters, and it's not the one you think it is, one of our daughters, when she was very small, we had a rule about not being able to eat sweets all the day long, but only at certain times. But there was a kind of sweetie cupboard. And one day I went in at a time when they shouldn't have been eating sweets, and one of our daughters, when she was a very small girl, her hand was actually in the bag of sweets when I opened the door. There was guilt all over her face. She looked very red in the face. Her hands were right in the sweetie packet. But do you know what she said? The instinctive words that came from her were, "Naughty Daddy." I think psychologists call it projection. And that's a sign of spiritual blindness as well. When we're quick to project on others faults and don't honestly and humbly acknowledge those faults in ourselves. Jesus put it very humorously, didn't he? He said, there's some people going around and they've got a great plank in their own eye. And they're fussing about a speck in somebody else's eye. He said, first take out the plank. Admit your own faults. Acknowledge your own sin. And then you may be able to help someone who may have a speck in their own eye. So friends, this is the first step to finding God. It's acknowledging the truth that I am blind from birth, if you like, that I'm a sinner by nature and by choice, that I've fallen short of God's standard, that I've gone my own way, that I'm often exceedingly selfish, and I need to be forgiven. The first mark of spiritual blindness was that they were blind to the truth about themselves. Secondly, they were blind to the truth about Jesus. The Pharisees had refused to examine the claims and credentials of Jesus without prejudice. In John 8, they picked up stones to stone him for saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." In John 9, they refused to accept his claims. They would not see the perfection of his character. And they would not accept that he'd done this supernatural act of healing a man born blind and giving him sight. And in all those areas, in John's Gospel and the Gospels as a whole, you find evidence about the uniqueness of Jesus. His claims, yes, he claimed to forgive sins, which only God can do. To give life, which only God can do. To settle man's destiny, which only God can do. Was he deluded? Or was he divine? Could such a balanced man be deluded? And then there was his character. Although the Pharisees in this story say this man is a sinner, when Jesus confronts them and says, which of you convinces me of sin? No one can find any fault in him. And perhaps even more significantly, those who were closest to him, his friends, said he did no sin. He knew no sin. He was not only sinless, but selfless, the man for others. Who but God is both sinless and selfless? And then the things he did, not only healing the blind, but cleansing the leprosy sufferer, healing the sick, casting out those and delivering them from the power of Satan, even raising the dead, and himself, after his death and crucifixion, rising on that third day and appearing to his disciples. Now, a famous scientist, one of the Huxleys, once said that the humble scientific attitude is to sit humbly before the facts. And here are the facts, ladies and gentlemen. You can find them in John's Gospel. They point to the uniqueness of Jesus. But these Pharisees refuse to acknowledge them. This man is not from God, they said. We don't know where he comes from, they could have asked. We know this man is a sinner, they said. And they questioned the blind man and his neighbors and even his parents. And they all said, well, we know he was blind. And now he sees. But still, they do not accept it. But the contrast between the Pharisees and the blind man is remarkable, isn't it? Do you notice in the story in verse 11, the blind man only knows that Jesus is a man. This man, Jesus, he says. He doesn't know much about him. But because his eyes are being opened, because he's willing to find out the truth, by verse 17 he's saying this man surely must be a prophet. And by verse 33 he says if this man were not from God, he couldn't do this. And then when Jesus tracked him down, do you remember how Karen said that? It happens here. For when he was thrown out of the synagogue for daring to put the facts to the Pharisees, Jesus tracked him down and said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, Lord? Here was someone who really wanted to know the truth, who wanted to ask the questions of this man who had touched him and healed him. Tell me, said the man, that I may believe. Jesus said, you have now seen him. I am the Son of Man. And the man said, I believe. And he worshipped him. So where do you stand with respect to that truth? Are you blind to the truth about Jesus? Or are you someone who wants to look at the evidence, look at the facts, look to Jesus, look at his character and his claims and his works, look at his death and resurrection, and as you see him, he will seek you out to open your eyes and to show you the truth if you seek him with all your heart. This brings me to the last thing I want to say, and that is that the mark of spiritual blindness in these people was not only that they were blind to the truth about themselves, unlike the blind man who seemed to be remarkably humble, and blind to the truth about Jesus, unlike the blind man who was open more and more to discover the truth about Jesus, but lastly blind to the truth about faith. I suppose the Pharisees would have said, we believe in God. But it was a kind of religious intellectual faith. And they're put on the spot in a very vivid way when the the blind man is summoned by them. In verse 24 you find this. They summon the blind man a second time, and they say, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And the blind man, who's now getting a bit exasperated by these Pharisees, says, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but one thing I do know, once I was blind, now I see. But still they won't settle for that. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes, they said. Then the blind man says this, verse 27, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why, do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Do you see, he's put his finger on the real issue. If we want our eyes to be open to the truth that is in Jesus, we must want to be his disciple. We must want to know the truth. We must be willing to follow the truth wherever it leads us. We must be willing for the costliness of following the truth. So this man, he was thrown out of the synagogue. And that was precisely where the Pharisees failed. They were not willing. If you're willing to do my will, Jesus once said to them, you will know about the truth. If you're willing to do my will. So as I come to a conclusion now, I want to ask you, especially if you're someone who's come here tonight because you want to find out about the truth of Christianity, whether it is true or not, whether Christ is the only way to God or not, whether there is a way through Christ to find forgiveness and acceptance and fullness of life and meaning in life, whether you can discover some of the things that Karen was telling us about as Jesus tracked her down and she found a living faith in him. And there are some of you here tonight who are wanting to find that truth. Let me suggest the three steps that you must take if your eyes are to be opened and if you're to find God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's an ABC. A, you are to acknowledge your sin and your need of forgiveness. That's the first step. B, you are to believe in Jesus. Not only is God become man, not only truly God and truly man, Son of God and Son of Man, but also as the Christ, the one who on the cross bore your sins and my sins in his own body, the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the one upon whom God laid our sins and our guilt and our judgment, that we might be forgiven and accepted. Do you believe in that truth? Are your eyes open that he is your Savior and your God? That he is the one mediator between God and man? That through him and his death and resurrection, you may be forgiven and accepted by a holy God? Then thirdly, you will need to commit yourself to him. To understand this truth about faith, that faith is commitment. When I first met Elizabeth, Richard's sister, and now my wife, I think I thought to myself, but I know I thought to myself, she'll make a wonderful wife. I believed that. But I would never have discovered that unless there come a moment when I was prepared to say, Elizabeth, will you marry me? I'm glad to say she said yes the second time, at any rate. And my faith that she would make a wonderful wife could only be proved and experienced as I asked her to share her life with me and said I wanted to share my life with her and then publicly declared that I will love you and be faithful to you to the end of the day. And that was the beginning of a new relationship. But it began with a commitment, a personal and decisive commitment to her. And to know God is to commit yourself to Jesus Christ like that. Not just to believe vaguely, but to commit yourself to him, to trust him, like this man here, to worship him as your Lord and your God. And to do that, whatever it costs, because you want to be his disciple. I'm going to give the opportunity now for anyone who may, over perhaps a period of time, been coming closer to God, wanting to find him, wanting to be assured of forgiveness and new life, and believing that maybe Jesus is the way. Your eyes are beginning to be open to the truth about yourself, the truth about Jesus, and now the truth about faith, that it's commitment, personal, and decisive. Now I'm going to pray a simple prayer. It's a prayer that goes over those three points: acknowledging your sin and your need of forgiveness, telling Jesus that you believe he is the Son of God, who died for you and gave himself for you and for your sins, and rose again to be your Lord and Master, and then telling him that you will commit yourself to him, to be his disciple, and to live for him forever. Let's be quiet a moment. I will then lead in a prayer. And if you've never prayed that prayer before, if you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, and so have not found God and been assured of forgiveness, this could be a prayer that you could echo in your own heart and mind in the silence as I pray. If you're not ready to do that, then do it. But if this is the moment you've been waiting for, God has been speaking to you. He's been opening your eyes to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Then maybe this prayer could be a prayer of your own, committing your life to him. Let's be quiet, and then I'll pray. Here's the prayer, which I will pray slowly, so that you may pray it after me in your heart, if you wish to. Lord Jesus Christ, please open my blind eyes. I admit I am a sinner, deserving your judgment, and I need your forgiveness. I confess my sins to you. Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Savior of sinners and the friend of sinners, and my risen Lord and God. Thank you for dying to take away my sin and rising again to give me new life. Lord Jesus, I've counted the cost. I come to you. I commit myself to you. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit and make me the person you want me to be. For your name's sake. Amen.